So 2 Samuel 12, as if you saw the email, we're going to spend some time covering some of the blunders and the fall of David's kingdom, some of the lessons we can learn from all that. So awesome thing. Okay. Am I good to go, buddy?
Yep.
Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the revelation that's found in it. Holy Spirit, you inspired it. You've led us to it, and it's going to take you to interpret it to us. And so we want to do more than bring our best brains here. We're asking that you would reveal to us, Lord, Jesus in the midst of this, your purposes, your kingdom. Lord, touch us right where we are. And we just love you and thank you for this honor to be together in the Word as a family. It's such an honor to be together as a family in the Word of God. And we're asking for your anointing to manifest here and to teach us as we look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Where we had been, let me do a little review for those that might be new. And we had spent some time since the beginning of the year and even before the beginning of the year of looking at the transfer from Saul's kingdom to David's kingdom. Pre-Saul, everything's run by a prophetic word. Samuel's ruling by the word of the Lord, Moses, Joshua. So you've got really what is a prophetic system of the Lord governing his people by the word of the Lord and revelation, which is awesome. That's how the kingdom ought to be. And but then there was a shift, and you remember the people of Israel began to ask, like the other nations, for a king, and we moved to a monarchy. We're into a section that would be the historical monarchy history of the Bible, which basically lasts, by the way, for about, I want to say, around 500 to 600 years. 5 to 6 centuries, Israel has a monarchy. That would be pre-Saul all the way through to the end, until the Babylonian captivity, which gets us to Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll get there eventually. But we're now tracking our way through a 5 to 6 century history of where we have kings that are raised up and they're leading Israel. Some of them are spiritual. I mean, very few of them are spiritual, and most of them are carnal. And they're in the land. They got in the land. Abraham was in there, and then they got out with Jacob in Egypt, and then Moses led them around, and then Jacob took them in, and now they're in the land. And but the enemies are still there. So they're in a land where they've got kings, but there's other nations there too. And it's a small piece of real estate. I don't know if you ever looked at that, Israel. It's a small piece of real estate. It's not very big. I think, and I mean, I don't have, this is a general thing, but it's about 50 miles wide and 100 miles, maybe 150 long. It's this narrow thing. I mean, multiple of those would fit in Kansas of how big this land is over there. It's just not very big. And you've got multiple nations. It becomes the centerpiece of the planet. It will become the centerpiece of the planet in the end times. There's still war over there right now. And in the end, King Jesus will come, and he will set up his throne there. Heaven and earth will meet together there, and it'll be an awesome thing. But what we're looking at now, again, is this process where is all a prophetic type. It's all an allegory, not an allegory. It's literal history that is speaking. It's a shadow of the war that goes on the planet right now, which is that this planet should be filled with God and his glory and all that he's made in submission to him. But that's not the reality. The reality is that we've got rebellion. Rebellion that started in heaven is now manifest on earth. And what we have is this tension. So this 5 to 6 centuries of a monarchy is really us seeing the process of wicked and good kings back and forth and the war. It's just really highlighting, speaking forth the war that's on the planet and that things are not right. In the middle of it, we've got some prophetic stuff that happens that the Lord alludes. When we get to Solomon, we'll really see this. The Lord alludes to a king that's coming whose kingdom will never end, which is Jesus, but we're not there yet. We're going to watch generation after generation after generation go by and watch just the poor stewardship of carnal man trying to execute government on planet Earth, and he can't do it. When he has power with a heart like he's got, it ends up being used for wicked ways. So David is our shining example, probably the most famous king in the Bible. Saul does his stuff. He has a reign really for 25, 30 years, and he loses the kingdom fairly soon within that. But then the Lord allows him to keep the throne for a while, and he chases David, tries to kill him in jealousy. David finally gets the throne, and he's amazing. He laid out Goliath, powerful stuff. He brings revival. He brings the heavenly order and realities on planet Earth like possibly, maybe except Solomon, more than any other king. He gets Jerusalem back, which is the capital of the earth. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back in, the presence of God. It was just out there, not used during Saul's time. Brings it back in. He produces prophets and priests and singers, and Jerusalem is raging with the glory of God as heaven and earth are like doing this. Coming together. That's what he's doing, okay? He's bringing that together, the glory of heaven on earth. He then raises up warriors, and they're having great victories. The kingdom of Israel is expanding. The covenant people were to have all that real estate over there. They never fully get it done even during David's time, but he's got mighty men that are doing mighty exploits, killing lions with their bare hands, killing 300 men at one time, one guy. Even left-handed people are doing great exploits, which is a miracle, right? Any left-handers in here? Good. Well, bless you. That was for you. So, yeah, sorry. My wife's left-handed, so I like to pick at it. It's a wild deal, and David's great, and it's awesome, and he's focused, and he's writing psalms, and he did some of that when he was in the shepherd's field. He's doing some of it while he's a king, and he's writing, a chunk of our Old Testament is coming from the heart, the prophetic spirit of David as he prays and seeks the Lord, a man after God's own heart. That's awesome. But the deal is that David, even though he's that great and does those awesome things, the last part of the press that we have on David's not that great. And it's the reason is we don't have any guy where he's a carnal man. He's a man who's still got sin in his heart. And this really begins to crumble, if you'll remember, with the story of David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 11:1, just to remind you, in the springtime, at the time when kings go to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around the roof palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And it was Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah, who was one of his 30 central men in his government, warriors. They were amazing. He knew this guy. He's close to him, knew his address, knew where to look, I believe, that night. And that ends up in this, you remember, tragic affair. A son, she's pregnant. Uriah ends up dead, sent to the war where warriors draw back and he dies. David, basically murders him with another army, a wicked army. And then there's a baby, and then the baby dies in Bathsheba has. And it's just a tragic thing. But the worst of the tragedy, that's all bad, but is in verse 7 of chapter 12. Verse 7 of chapter 12. This is a shift of the Lord's opinion about David's kingdom. Up to this point, it had represented Jesus and his kingdom. This is the shift. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. I wanted to be generous with you. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never," verse 10, this is the shift, "now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." At that point, so he goes through this deal, but anyway, he ends up killing him and doing this thing through the army deal and covers the deal. She's pregnant. 10 is the shift, because from up to that point, the sword had been outside David's house. He had used the sword on Goliath. He had used the sword on the Philistines. He had, But right now, the Lord's grace is going to begin to withdraw, and he says the sword will never depart from your house. That's the shift. That's the shift in the kingdom of David. Judgment comes on his own house. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says: "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." And so this basically sets, it's the theme statement of really what is 2 Samuel 13 through 20. 13 through 20 list the process of this happening, and it really slips into 1 Chronicles also, of David's sons, his own sons, particularly Absalom. Absalom will raise up and conspire. David had multiple wives, multiple concubines. We don't get a judgment statement about that, which is interesting. But it does come back, and we'll look at this when we're looking at David's problems. David, his sons are rising up and trying to take the throne from him without his endorsement, without his blessing. Seemingly, there's no relationship much between them. You can see some affection that David has for these sons, but it's a bad deal. Absalom actually, in 1622 of this book, will fulfill the end of verse 11. Someone close to you will lie with your wives in broad daylight. He did it as a rebellion with 12 of David's concubines, set up a tent on top of a building and did what he did. And Absalom, his own son, from within your own household, his multiple sons began to do these wicked things and rebel against him. Now, what's great, and we want to highlight always this when we're looking at judgment, the Lord says in 12, you did it in secret, but I'm going to do this thing in broad daylight in front of Israel. And it bespeaks of what Jesus says. You do stuff in secret, but I tell you, it'll be shouted from the rooftops. But it's saying, you think your sin is private when you're doing it, and that principle is not true. It's really going to, there's be an exposing for the Lord's glory and justice. But 13, then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And then we have that process where David fasts and does these things. Okay. Now, again, what happens here is at verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12, there's a shift. And it's not good. David has this tragic stuff that happens among him. And I want to walk through the chapters, and really you can see if you've got a Bible that has headings, this will go fairly quick. But chapter 13 is about Ammon and Tamar. Ammon is one of the sons of David. Tamar is the sister, as it reads, of Absalom, which probably means Absalom was a son by a woman, and Tamar was the daughter of another man through the same woman, because they never say that she's Ammon's sister. But Ammon is of the bloodline of a different mom than Absalom, if you will. He's the son of David. He is longing for Tamar. He, with another guy, conspires and basically gets Tamar in. Could have married her. She says, "Don't." Once he trapped her in a room, "You could marry me. This king will give you whatever you want." But he didn't do it. His lust overwhelmed him, and he rapes her. And then he despises her. His conscience is stricken. And Absalom basically waits a couple years, and then Absalom kills Ammon. So David's sons, the sword is manifesting in his family relationships. They're sinning and acting in flesh, where David did what he did with Bathsheba. Ammon goes to the next level of lust, all right? Where David, you know, had been really peaceful in his house. Now Absalom, you know, goes, the sword is now manifesting within the family of David. Absalom then in verse 15 begins to conspire. He begins to do a political work. It really is. It's down in verse 5 and 6 and 7. I don't want to take time to develop that. But he begins to, let's read the verse 6. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, so that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He began to, as people would come to David, he would intersect them and he would greet them in great ways and hug them and da-da-da-da-da. And he begins to woo their hearts, and it says he woos the hearts of the men of Israel. And he's basically raising up a coup. He wants to take the kingdom from his daddy David. And Absalom conspires, and it moves along until, go with me if you will, to chapter 18, which list, Absalom gathers some men, rebels, David goes on the run, he's on the run again, now from his own household. That had never happened. He's from his own household. He had fought the Benjamites, Saul was from the Benjamites. He has some conflict with them all the way through his monarchy, but Absalom gets the throne and gets Israel, but then David and them march against him, they muster the men, and Absalom is killed. Absalom dies, and he doesn't die at the hands of David. Does anybody remember how he dies? It's a very weird thing. He's riding his donkey, through, and he catches his neck in a tree deal, and he's hanging in the tree. And it's an odd, seemingly accidental, yet sovereign kind of thing, where Absalom is broken down. Even after all this bad stuff, this is not a good boy, you know, Absalom. It says in the second part of 18 that David mourns. He's still got a tenderness to him, even in the midst of this, an affection for those that are his enemies. And David is a great example of that. You know, Saul is his enemy, and he keeps loving and honoring Saul. And he does this with Absalom too. And he does have a tendered heart toward him. But we're seeing a manifestation that David probably did not have a Dobson family situation going on here, all right? He had probably, I don't think there's no statement which is wild for his polygamy against it, and commentators talk about why they think that was. It was the monarchy, and that's why he could have multiple wives, but there's no statement of endorsement about it either. No statement of endorsement. And so he's got multiple wives, multiple concubines, and I think there was a law of sin and death that was manifesting among there, and he's not stewarding. He's off at war all the time, which he was called to be at war, but these sons have got their own agendas, their own things. You can see their moms conspiring with them, and there's political action going on in the midst of that. And David is not, I believe, stewarding his own household very well. He would obviously try to live a model before them, but there's not a lot of interaction between him and his sons, and we see them rising up to rebel. In 22, 2 Samuel 22, I'm just going to cover these things, and I'm going to come back, and we're going to 1, 2, 3 list out David's fall. We have a psalm of praise, which I encourage you to read as David sums up his praise for the Lord for deliverance from many things he'd been in. 23 is the list of David's mighty men. Again, another chronicling of those and their exploits. 24 is what we looked at last week, I believe. 24, and it's out of order. In Chronicles, it would be before David counts his fighting men. Another major blunder. And it ends up 70,000 Israelites are killed for this. And honestly, the anger of the Lord had actually burned against Israel, and David gets in the middle of that. He's incited by Satan, actually, in Chronicles. But the Lord, it looks like, is sovereign over that process. We looked at that last week. It's a powerful thing because 2 Samuel 24:1 says the anger of the Lord burned. In 1 Chronicles, I can't remember where it's at, it talks about that Satan incited David to do this. Both were operating. And we talked about how the enemy does the dark business. So he's concentrating and he repents about that. Look at 1 Kings 1. You're there now. 1 Kings 1. Right before he gets the kingdom transferred to Solomon, this other son who was the fourth son, three sons are dead now. His fourth son, Adonijah, sets himself up as king real quick. All right? And it's a real short time. And then Bathsheba and Nathan plea with David, and David gets things shifted, and then Solomon is set up on as the king. We're next week going to move into the Solomon kingdom. It's powerful, powerful stuff, okay? But before we get there, bullet point mistakes in David's kingdom and things that I want to say that I think are huge warnings. David is arguably the most spiritual guy in your Old Testament. I don't know how you gauge that, but he's seeking the Lord. He's seeking the Lord from when he's young. He's raising up a kingdom in righteousness. He's leading 24/7 praise and worship and things that are happening there around the temple. He's restoring heavenly realities on planet Earth. I mean, this guy is, he's got, not only is his heart bent toward the Lord, he's got a culture of kingdom all around him. But even though that's not, he's in that culture of kingdom, he slips up some, this David and Bathsheba thing. Number one, when it was time for kings to go to war, he one season, steps out of the will of the Lord, and he falls into this Bathsheba thing that happens that leads to murder that ends up being a shift in his kingdom. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that's a stunning, stunning kind of sobering reality for us. It does. Do you know how many victories he had before with the Lord? How close he'd been to the Lord? How many worship times? He's writing the book of Psalms. This is a good, good guy. But he let his guard down for one season. And then the flesh raises up and things begin to happen. And I guess I just want to say, if there is, this is one of the best examples in the scriptures of you've got to constantly keep your guard up. We're trusting the Lord to keep us, but we, you know, it's what the call was in Peter, be alert, because your enemy, the devil, is always prowling around to devour those. Just because you've had 1,000 victories, that doesn't guarantee your victory now. 1,000 victories in the past does not guarantee your victory in the now. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? 1,000 successes, and I have, I wish I could share, but I won't because under embarrassment of myself. But a whole bunch of victories in the ministry doesn't mean that Sammy keeps then in the now his flesh in check in relationships and carnality of all kinds. If I let my guard down, you know, it's still that same enemy. There's still that same flesh potential within me. And I can sometimes live on the fuel, on the memory of, oh, man, I had that breakthrough and that breakthrough and that breakthrough. Then I let down. And, man, I'm telling you, I'm barraged by the enemy. Has anybody else had that experience? And so there is no way. That's why there's so many scriptures. Endure, endure, endure. Don't grow weary. Stay alert. And because, again, it doesn't matter how many victories you had in the past. Your reality is now. You are forever caught in the now. Your past is just a chronicling of what you did in your nows, all right? And David messes up in that, and he lets his guard down, and then it shifts this thing. Secondly, we've got to stay in faith. David, somehow, this man of faith that slain giants, at some point was tempted by the enemy, and it was in the judgment of whatever, of Israel, and he wants to know the number of men in his army. He's the one who writes. He writes, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The victory doesn't come through a man's bow. He writes that in the book of Psalms. Yet he gets so incited by the enemy, he got to know, how many army guys do I have? What's the infantry like? And Joab is begging him, don't do this thing. I know why you're doing it. It's flesh. But he got into the flesh, even though he'd been a man of faith, wrote faith stuff, let his guard down, and he takes that census in 2 Samuel 24. And I want to say this, faith is not always an abiding culture, or it's not an abiding value in our hearts. We have to work at provoking and stirring and laboring for one another. My body life is so important to help each other. Stay in the faith, Terry. Stay in the faith, Terry. Even if I've seen Terry move 50 mountains in the past by faith, I still need to talk to Terry about today's mountain. And that, Terry, stay in faith about this thing, because, man, I tell you, just like that, we can move into unbelief and move into this junk, okay? Thirdly, I believe that David, obviously, as we mentioned before, he's got some struggles with the issue of his family and the centerpiece of who's with him, okay? I think he had some issues in his fathering, and I just want to remind you of this, and I believe this, and, man, when our kids get older, they're going to make decisions, they're going to do what they're going to do, but I tell you, to date, my best calling card for the ministry is my kids, all right? And if I don't know how to work all this out, because there's some stuff about leaving mother and father and children and da-da-da-da-da-da. But I tell you, we our central call, we've got to take care of what's in our house. We've got to labor, yes, the war, and obeying Jesus and everything and everywhere he would call us to go. But I don't think that he causes you actually to choose twice. In fact, the phrase is about, there'll be a family, I didn't come to bring peace, I bring a sword. It's about people who deny Jesus. It's people who deny Christ, okay? And they're in overt rebellion against it. And I really know, and man, this has happened to some very good people. When kids become adults, they make their own decisions and they go. But while they're in their household, and this is one of the measurements for eldership even, is that you manage your house well. That if you're going to father the family of God, you manage your house well. They're not wild and disobedient and whatever. So focus, David, I believe, the polygamy, I don't think was right. It's not the divine order. Spreading his heart around and having multiple wives, but then him not stewarding his sons led to where they were in rebellion, and they wanted his power, not his affection. They wanted his kingdom instead of, you know what I mean, relationship with him. And I believe that this was a blunder in David's kingdom. And it's a call for us to focus. So what happens here, just to sum up, is David loses the kingdom. I mean, the kingdom's done. It moves. It's been chaotic. And now we're going to go to Solomon, and it's going to be another glorious time. So, Father, thank you for this time together. Pray you bless us. I pray we be sober, sober, in season, now kind of people, and not let our guards down. And we love you. We honor you. We pray you bless the meeting together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Bless you.